Now we're turning once again this evening to the theme of prayer. Last week, when we were studying the prayer life of our Lord, you will remember that we ended with the contrast between the two evident strands of teaching in the New Testament and in the Old too on prayer, the strand which describes prayer in terms of simple asking, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it, and the other strand which underlines and emphasizes the reality of wrestling and battling and importunity. And we looked at this in our Lord's own experience. And we said that perhaps the best way of resolving this seeming paradox is to say that the one is involved in the other. It is a battle. It is often an agony to get through to the place where faith asks simply, nothing doubting. As I say, we illustrated this in our Lord's own experience. Jesus, we are told in Scripture, suffered being tempted in the wilderness, in the garden of Gethsemane, and on the cross. And always there came to him the temptation to a messiahship without a cross. And even with Christ, simple asking seemed so often to be prefaced by and indeed conditioned by wrestling and agony. Now, one comment that was raised last week in connection with our Lord's experience was, how can it be said that our Lord's experience could be like ours, for example, in the realm of temptation? And one has to recognize that there is a qualitative distinction to be made here. Our problem in temptation is that when we are tempted, an appeal is made to the bias within us. But we cannot say that about the Lord Jesus. He was perfect man, without sin. And there was not that bias to sin in him. And what we must therefore say is that whereas satanic temptation from without corresponds to the inward bias in us, for him temptation was pure attack from without. And attack of such a kind that it had clearly a power that we can know nothing about. We have to remember, you know, that common grace operates in the human situation, and God does not allow us to be tempted above that we are able. But the Lord Jesus was confronted with all the malignity of satanic evil pressing in upon him. And it's in this context that we need to understand the words in Scripture that he suffered being tempted. Now, his reaction was ever complete submission to the divine will as revealed in the written Word of God. And this attitude affected his character in this sense, that he was made perfect through suffering. Not indeed that he was imperfect before he was tempted or suffered, but rather that through suffering he was brought into his proper and true destiny as the Redeemer of God's people. And we can draw from that this basic position, that the agony involved in prayer, the importunacy, the wrestling, have reference to the life and character of the one who prays. And indeed, it is the character of the man who prays that makes the prayer. And this is the moral challenge in prayer. Then we said, you remember, that wrestling in prayer, wrestling is in itself prayer that is a preparation for prayer, if you can put it that way. It is prayer with a view to prayer, overcoming the moral hindrances to prayer, in order finally to be able to pray the prayer of faith. And when we come to that point, then simple asking is the result. And in this sense, wrestling in prayer is often a wrestling with oneself, to bring oneself into a moral state and condition for praying the prayer of faith. You may recall how I quoted an excerpt from the biography of D.L. Moody, written by his son, who spoke of how his father seemed to have passed through that whole realm of agonizing and groaning in prayer into a position where he could look up with the simplicity of a little child to his father's face and ask, and it would be given. And by that, he means not that Moody prayed less or prayed less fervently, but that he himself was the best prayer of all. And the moral battles involved in the death to sin and self that he had accomplished had brought him onto praying ground. Now, this is the relation between the wrestling, the importunacy, and the simple asking. Now, let us look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, to remind ourselves once again of the kind of importunacy that our Lord is speaking of. At the beginning of Luke chapter 11, we have the words, "It came to pass that as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And Jesus said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven." The Lord's Prayer. And I hope we'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer in one of our future studies. Then in verse 5, Jesus said unto them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto thee, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." There, you see, is the idea of importunacy. Refusal to take no for an answer, and the intensification of the asking. Ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. We have the similar emphasis a little further on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, where Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. There again, the idea of the importuning the throne of God in prayer. Not indeed with the idea that God is unwilling. And this is not the point in either of these parables. It might be seeming to be that, but that's not the point that Jesus is making, because that is contradicting all the other scriptures about the nature of God. What is being conveyed there is the idea of pressing through and refusing to take no for an answer. The idea of wrestling, battling, agonizing in prayer. Well then, I say that this wrestling is very often a wrestling with oneself, to bring oneself through to the place of prayer, and indeed to bring oneself into a moral state in which we can pray the prayer of faith. Wrestling with oneself in the sense of bringing our wills into submission to the divine will. And we know just how deep a wrestling that can often be. Now, we're going to think this evening about the various forms of this wrestling and the meaning and purpose of it in the context of prayer that I've just outlined. First of all, there is the wrestling which takes the form of resisting the countless hindrances and distractions to prayer. And how often Satan does distract us. It seems that anything can become an excuse for not praying. We're too busy. We're too tired. We're too depressed. We're too preoccupied. We're too engrossed with good, noble, spiritual things. We have all sorts of reasons that we can give for not praying. Think, for example, of the reasons that people adduce to themselves for not coming to the prayer meeting on a Saturday night. For example, or think of this. You try planning an evening of quiet meditation and prayer. You say to yourself, now you look your diary, now here's a free evening. I'm going to devote that evening to meditation and prayer. And you just see the numberless interruptions that the evil one sends. Outward interruptions, inward interruptions. There is the telephone that will certainly ring far more than usually that evening. There is the doorbell. There is the neighbor who comes with a very pressing errand, it may be. Anything will do in Satan's hands just to draw us away. Now you see, this is the issue. It's all a question of priorities, isn't it? If an evening's prayer is a priority over everything else, then a wrestling match is going to be involved. Even if it means going out of the house and into the hills, where there are no telephones and no interruptions. Even if it means locking the door and drawing the curtains and taking the telephone off the hook, which I don't advise because it's illegal. But we know perfectly well that there are things involved in doing this, and it's going to cost us a very great deal. You try it if you've never tried that. Promise yourself an evening of quiet meditation and prayer with your Bible, and you'll just see how many interruptions there will be. Now, that's the context of the wrestling. We have to wrestle with that to get through to the place of prayer. And even in private prayer, even if we did get the evening sacrosanct, there would be the wandering thoughts that besiege the mind. Then, in another direction, there is a wrestling involved in terms of resisting the many actual temptations to sin in our lives. Temptations, let us be quite frank, that are often far fiercer in the time of prayer or when we are about to pray than at any other time. I've sometimes been surprised at the reaction that some people have shown when I have expressed to them that the time in a church service when I would be most prone to be assailed by unhallowed thoughts is during the hymn before the sermon on a Sunday. That would be the point at which I would become the focal point of Satan's attack. Anything, you see, to divert my mind from the business in hand, the business of preaching the word. I've been surprised when people have been surprised that I've said such things. But you see, we're dealing with spiritual realities here. And this is just how it is. And in this context, it becomes a question of the wrestling of consecration. Submitting to God and saying, "Thy will, not mine, be done, O God." Dying to sin and self and living unto God. Reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. But we can go further still. This battle is a battle. And wrestling is necessary because there is always satanic opposition to our prayers. And there is a realm of prayer to which we can come as believers when we become more conscious of this than of any other thing in spiritual life. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And in this sense, the wrestling is more than a preparation for prayer. It is the battle itself. Sometimes the battle is long and arduous before we are conscious of having won the victory over evil powers. Would you like to turn to the Old Testament scriptures and see an example of this? To the book of the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. This is a remarkable and weird chapter. in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed to Daniel. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, and I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girt with fine gold, and so on. Verse 7, and Daniel alone saw the vision. Therefore I was left alone, verse 8, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me to corruption. Yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Now, not to be concerned about the actual interpretation of the vision, what I want to underline is this. Here is a man of God wrestling with God for 3 full weeks, and clearly agonizing before God in this fasting unto prayer. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and reassures his heart and says, from the first day that thou didst seek thine heart to understand, thy words were heard. His prayer got through the very first mention of it before God. But, says the angel, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now you see, behind the agony of these 3 weeks of fasting and prayer, there was an unseen power resisting the will of God, resisting the answer of God, and held it back for 3 full days. Now you see, that's the kind of context in which we need to understand the wrestling with principalities and powers. There can be this kind of delay. I want to instance this in 2, relatively speaking, up-to-date in our present day situations. I remember in the immediate post-war years being involved in a mission to Cowdenbeath in 1946, it was, and a team of students from Aberdeen accompanied Mr. Still to Cowdenbeath for a fortnight's mission, and we had some very stirring times there. But in the context of that mission, we were very conscious of pressure from the evil one, hindering the blessing and resisting what we felt God wanted to do. And one of the ministers in Cowdenbeath at that time went away one day. And it was clear that there was some kind of battle going on in his mind and spirit. And he came back, and there was a change. And he told us later that there had been a new surrender made that God had been speaking to him and he had been resisting on this specific thing that God had been speaking to him about. And this was the resistance that we were conscious of. And when things got sorted out, we saw the hand of God moving in that place. But there was wrestling and there was battling. Let me give you another instance. Some of you know that in the early years of my ministry in my last parish, God wonderfully blessed us and visited the community with streams of blessing and grace. There were days of the Son of Man in a very wonderful way. But prior to that, let me tell you of something that was happening. I remember in the autumn of 1950, a young man who had lived a godless and drunken life had a terrible accident. He had jumped on a moving lorry in a drunken condition one Saturday night, trying to get a lift home, and in his drunkenness had fallen off the lorry and went under the wheels and was terribly crushed. He was rushed to the Royal Infirmary in Aberdeen, where he lingered in life for 10 days. But before he died, he put his trust in Christ. And I remember preaching at that man's funeral at the graveside, and I would not easily forget the sense of eternity that pressed down upon that whole gathered company. That was in the autumn of 1950. Well, from then on, right through the autumn and the winter and into the spring, I preached Sunday by Sunday. And I do not think that I have ever known anywhere or since such an awesome sense of the presence of God in any community. The atmosphere seemed to be charged with God. But nothing happened. Nobody was converted. We couldn't understand it. There was such a sense of the divine presence. There was such a sense of conviction of sin in the place. But there was resistance, and we were conscious that there was something holding back the blessing of God. Well, something there was. I need not go into details, but it involved a crisis in the community, a moral crisis. And there were those of us who were seeking only the divine will. It was hurting us. It was costing us. It was an extremely painful experience. But our hearts were crying out, Lord, thy will be done. And God moved in and solved that crisis just like that. A few hours later, the blessing of God began to flow in that place in the springtime. And you know, from then right to the end of that year, I believe there was not a single weekend but somebody passed from darkness into light and from the power of Satan unto God. But the 6 months prior to that were 6 months of wrestling and battling and agony, crying to God, wrestling, and there were powers of darkness battling against us. And then God said, enough. just as he said to Daniel, in this sense. So that's something that we've got to reckon with in the life of prayer. The wrestling has to do with unseen powers. And you know, the more one becomes thorough to the work of God, the more one becomes involved in the work of God, the more one becomes conscious of the reality of this battle. This is for real. There's no doubt about that. Then we can say something else also. Another explanation of this wrestling and battling in prayer is that wrestling is necessary in order to develop the faith by which we may pray the prayer of faith. Faith must rise to claim the promise, and such faith must be real. It must never be screwed up. It cannot be screwed up. And we must beware of fleshly workups. Strained faith is not true faith. There's a carnal element in it. True faith does not hold back through carnal timidity on the one hand, nor does it press ahead too far through carnal eagerness. Now, I've mentioned one or two books in the course of this study, and this is another which I want unreservedly to commend to you. I hope we may be able to get copies of this for the bookstall. It is called The Prayer of Faith by James Outram Fraser, the OMF missionary to Lizuland at the beginning of this century. This is culled from the larger book entitled Behind the Ranges. It is far and away the most wonderful missionary book that I have ever read. And I remember years ago being so tremendously impressed with Fraser's teaching on prayer. And this is a point that he deals with so decisively. He points out that it's so easy to be unrealistic in our speaking about prayer. Listen to this. He says, "I have definitely asked the Lord for several hundred families of Lizu believers. There are upwards of 2,000 Lizu families in the Tansa district. It might be said, why do you not ask for 1,000? I answer quite frankly, because I have not faith for 1,000. I believe the Lord has given me faith for more than 100 families, but not for 1,000. So I accept the limits the Lord has, I believe, given me. Perhaps God will give me 1,000. Perhaps he will lead me to commit myself to this definite prayer of faith later on. This is in accordance with Ephesians 3:20, above all that we ask or think. But we must not overload faith. We must be sane and practical. Let us not claim too little in faith, but let us not claim too much either." That's realism for you. He didn't have faith for 1,000 Lizu families, and so he wasn't prepared to pray emotionally and extravagantly and sentimentally and therefore unrealistically, "Lord, give me 1,000. He didn't have faith. He was realistic. "Give me several hundred." I think that's tremendous. That's the realism. Now, faith can be developed in this way. Someone has said, faith is like a muscle which grows stronger and stronger with use, rather than like india rubber, which can be stretched to almost any desired length. Now, these are two good illustrations. Faith like india rubber, stretching it to any desired length, and when you let go, back it is there. or a muscle which through exercise becomes strong and vital and enduring. That's what true faith is like. And it needs to be exercised. And the wrestling, the discipline of prayer is what exercise. And that's why, you see, it is very, very important to recognize the validity of this word discipline in relation to prayer. You know, there's a great deal of nonsense talked about prayer. People say, but you should feel like it. Well, the fact remains that sometimes we don't feel like it. And what are we going to do if we don't feel like it? What are they going to do if we happen not to feel like praying for them? Oh, I don't feel like prayer tonight, therefore to pot with them. Or do we take discipline seriously? And do we recognize that there is a question of stewardship involved in the matter of prayer? And that these are men and women that we've committed our prayers to and promised to pray for. Everyone who has been commissioned as a missioner of the gospel in this church was given a promise that the congregation would pray. Indeed, in the Church of Scotland form of dedication service for missionaries, there is the point at which the congregation is asked to stand to signify their pledge of prayer support. Well, we pledged ourselves. Are we men and women of our word? Or do we stop praying when we just don't feel like it? This is the unrealism I'm speaking about. This is the sentimentality. Of course there are times when we don't feel like praying. Of course there are times when we think there are other things we might profitably be doing on a Saturday night. Or other things we would like to be doing on a Saturday night. Do you suppose that I never feel that I have other things I would like to do on a Saturday night? But it's a question of stewardship. It's a question of having said, Lord, I have pledged my word to pray for these people. And I will not absent myself on a Saturday night. You see, it's as simple as that. There's the discipline. And if it means rearranging my whole week in order to enable me to be there on a Saturday night, then rearranged the week will be. And all my personal relationships, whatever else will go, this cannot go. This is the discipline of prayer. This is the cost that is involved. But there are compensations in being faithful in that kind of stewardship. Your muscles begin to harden. Your muscles begin to grow. Your muscles begin to get stronger. And you begin to learn the secrets of God. That's what wrestling is about. And then, of course, wrestling maintains faith and holds faith's ground. Fraser of Lizuland gives a very interesting illustration here. He says, take the case of a Canadian immigrant as an illustration of the prayer of faith. Allured by the prospect of golden grain, he leaves home for the Canadian West. He has a definite object in view. He knows very well what he is going for, and that is wheat. He thinks of the good crops he will reap and the money that will bring him, much like the child of God who sets out to pray the prayer of faith and who has his definite objects too. It may be the conversion of a son or daughter, it may be power in Christian service, it may be guidance in a perplexing situation, or 101 other things, but it is definite. Consider, he says, the points of resemblance between the cases of the prospective Canadian farmer and the believing Christian. Think of the unlimited scope for the farmer in Canada. There are literally millions of acres waiting to be cultivated. And so it is with us. There's a vast field for us to go up and claim in faith. There's enough sin, enough sorrow, enough of the blighting influence of Satan in the world to absorb all our prayers of faith, and 100 times as many more. Think also of the efforts the Canadian government is making to encourage immigration. All the unoccupied land belongs to it, but settlers are so badly needed that they are offered every inducement. Immigration offices established, sea passages and railway fares reduced, and grants of land made free. God is no less urgently inviting his people to pray the prayer of faith. Ask, 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 he is continually saying to us. He offers his inducement too. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Yet this aspect of the truth must not be overemphasized. Blessed fact though it be that the land is so broad, it can easily be magnified out of due proportion. The important thing is not the vastness of the territory, but how much of it is actually assigned to us. The Canadian government will make a grant of 160 acres to the farmer immigrant and no more. Why no more? Because they know very well he cannot work any more. If they were to give him 160 square miles instead of 160 acres, he would not know what to do with it. So they wisely limit him to an amount of land equal to his resources. And it is much the same with us when praying the prayer of faith. The very word definite means with fixed limits. We're often exhorted and with reason to ask great things of God, yet there is a balance in all things and we may get too far in this direction. It's possible to bite off even in prayer more than we can chew. Overstrained faith is not pure faith. There is a mixture of the carnal element in it. There is no strain in the rest of faith. It asks for definite blessings as God may lead. It does not hold back through carnal timidity, nor press ahead too far through carnal eagerness. But that, you see, is how the wrestling maintains faith. The farmer goes in. He gets his 160 acres. And the government says, now, it's all yours. Work it. And that's how it is with prayer. God gives us the promises. God sets before us the definite reward. And he says, work it. Work at it. Work at it with all your might. And of course, working like that is working free from strain, because you're not working towards the promise, you're working from it. And it's that holding on until the realization of the promise comes. Look how it was with Elijah. Do you remember? He had received the promise that there would be rain. He prayed and prayed and prayed and sent the young man up to the brow of the hill, and 6 times he came back and said, there is nothing. But he kept on praying. And then the young man said, there is a cloud no bigger than a man's hand. And then Elijah said, right, go and tell Ahab, there is a sound of abundance of rain from a little cloud no bigger than a man's hand. But he had the assurance, and faith held on until the blessing was realized. But then there's something else. Look back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. This is the passage we looked at in another connection last week or the week before. Jesus said, have faith in God. Mark 11, verse 23. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Now, the point that I want to underline particularly is in verse 23, because this has to do with authority in prayer. Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed. Jesus didn't say, whosoever shall pray to God concerning this mountain that it be removed, but whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed. Now, recall how it was with Jesus. Christ commanded the evil spirits, and they obeyed. And they were obliged to obey, because he commanded them on the ground of his utter submission to divine authority. Now, do you recall the story of the centurion who came to Jesus asking him to heal his servant? And when Jesus replied to him, the man said, trouble not to come to my house, Master. Say but the word, and my servant shall be healed. And then he said this remarkable thing, for I too am a man under authority, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to this man, come, and he cometh. I also, he said, am a man under authority. Do you see what he was saying? You and I are in the same position, Lord. That's what he was saying. I'm a man under authority, and I recognize you to be a man under authority. That's what impressed Jesus so much. I have not found so great faith. No, not in all Israel, he said. Now, what was it about the man's statement that Jesus was so impressed with? Just this. The man penetrated to the very heart of the situation as far as Jesus was concerned. He discovered the secret of Jesus' power. And he discovered it to be because Jesus was under authority to God. And it was because he was under authority that God vested authority in him, an authority by which he was able to say to sickness, and say to the devils, and say to death, be gone. And they were obliged to heed his word. And the man said, it's like this with me too. He could just as easily have said, I am a man under authority, and I do what I'm told. That would just have been as true. But what he did say was, I am a man under authority, and I say to this man, go. In other words, because he was under authority, he had authority. And the authority that he had was dependent on the fact that he himself was under authority to his superiors. That's how it was with Jesus. And that's how it is with us. When we are under authority, power is given us. And as much power will be given us in prayer as we can stand without being corrupted, without our getting false ideas of our own importance. And that's our biggest issue in itself, and we cannot go into that tonight. God will not give power in prayer to anybody who is going to misuse it. But when a man is under authority, that man is vested with authority. Now, do you recall how it was with Peter and John? Acts chapter 3, when they went up to the temple and found the man lying at the beautiful gate of the temple, who had been lame from his mother's womb. The man asked alms of Peter and John, and Peter and John said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee." Now, it's very important to recognize that at that point, Peter did not say, "Lord Jesus, heal this man." He did not say that. What he said was this: "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I say unto you, rise and walk." I say. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed." You see? Now that's a realm of prayer that we know very little about. But it's a realm of prayer that we need to know about. And I believe there is a spirit of prayer that can come upon God's people and so lead them on in this way that they can have this kind of authority in prayer. I've often quoted the remarkable statement in the early chapters of the book of Exodus, where we're told how Moses was so obedient to the command and summons and word of the Lord. Repeatedly we read these words, "And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and Moses did according to the word of the Lord." And then later on in the chapters, in Exodus chapter 8 verse 13, we find this: "And the Lord did according to the word of Moses." That's one of the most dramatic statements in the whole of the Bible. But it's prefaced, you see, by a whole series of statements in which it says that that Moses did according to the word of the Lord. He was a man under authority, and therefore he had authority. "And the Lord did according to the word of Moses." Now you see, this was the prayer that released the Apostle Peter from the prison the night before he was due to be executed. He was held in prison, but prayer was made by the church without ceasing unto God for him. "And the Lord did according to their prayers." Authority in prayer. Now, we've covered a good deal of ground this evening, and as I said earlier, I want, God willing, next time to look at the Lord's Prayer, not so much in the sense of a formal exposition of it, because clearly we could spend weeks on the Lord's Prayer. But I want us to look at the Lord's Prayer another time in relation to the things that I have been saying in the past 3 or 4 evenings, and see our Lord's teaching in the Lord's Prayer in that light. And if I may anticipate just a moment as we close, you'll recall that the first half of the Lord's Prayer has a Godward reference. "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." It's getting in an attitude of submission to the divine will. And then it is the manward: "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation." Submission to God is the first thing, and when we're there, the other things follow. But that must be awaiting our study, God willing, next time. Let us pray.